First John chapter 5. And we'll start reading in verse number 9. First John chapter 5. And beginning in verse number 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us, guide us, embolden us, that we might go forth and to be your witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, John here tells us that God has given us a record of his Son, the greatest witness, an irrefutable witness, if you will. Now, this is not to discount the idea of creative design, intelligent design, natural revelation, facts of human history, none of that sort of thing, but to set the Word of God over and against anything else that exists as a testimony for Jesus Christ. This is the superlative. This is the ne plus ultra. It doesn't get any better than this, the Word of God. The Word of God, in combination with the Holy Spirit, is that great testimony to a lost and dying world. The other things might be valuable adjuncts, and they are. Natural revelation is a thing that even the Scripture speaks about. We understand the eternal power and Godhead by the things that are made. And so that is a legitimate thing for us to use as ambassadors, but it should never take the place of, or even used as an adjunct to, the Word of God. It's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to convict the hearts of men concerning the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we as Christians should always look at that as the main thing that we use in our ambassadorial duties. Now, people are going to raise up all sorts of questions about the natural world and how it came about, and they'll even raise up some spiritual questions concerning different sorts of religious practice and all of that. And we could answer that with, well, the philosopher says this, or the preacher says that, or the halls of academe claim something else, and we might be right about all of that, but that's not a convincing spiritual argument to the person that is questioning us. What is conclusive is the fact that the Holy Spirit will take whatever scripture that we bring forth, and if we're listening, the Holy Spirit will teach us what scripture to bring forth, and the Holy Spirit will apply that to the heart of the person that is asking the question. And now we've got some spiritual traction here. The record that God gave of his Son. Now, if you want to, in memory of Spock, go in search of the Bible on the History Channel, you can do that if you like. That's a wonderful thing. But if you really want to live long and prosper, you probably want to listen to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God. That's what we just learned here. Christians must be Bible literate if they're going to be effective. So let's look at a couple of things here concerning the witness of the scripture and why we should always use that as our primary thing when we're witnessing for Christ. We're going to find out that the scripture is the greatest witness, and we also need to understand that the word is given by God, that the Bible actually is the word of God, and we need to understand that God himself exalts his word above all his name. And so with those things in mind, we should be ready to give an answer to any person that would ask us of the reason of the hope that lies within us. So let's go to the book of John then, chapter 1. The book of John in chapter 1, the Gospel of John and chapter 1. And we'll start taking a look at the scripture being the great witness. And it's always a mistake to separate the inscripturated word and the incarnate word. There's so much today about, well, what would Jesus do in this situation or what would Jesus do in that situation, which allows some entrance for philosophical argument. If you really want to know, well, then you look in the scriptures and you find out, well, what did he actually do and what did he actually say and why did he do it? The answer is right there. So in John chapter 1 and verse number 14, the scripture tells us, and the word, the logos, the physical manifestation of the word, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Well, this is quite a testimony that John gives here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom John is the scripturally prophesied forerunner. And yet we find out that John himself is wondering who the Lord Jesus is, because he sends messengers when he's in prison to ask the Lord, are you the one that was supposed to come, or do we look for another? And so we see that John vacillates here. So who do you suppose John is speaking under the inspiration of when he says these things? He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and of course we would expect that because the law and the prophets were until John. He is the last of the prophets. He is the last Old Testament character in all the scriptures. We would expect him to speak according to the dictates of the Spirit. But what did he actually know about the Lord Jesus Christ? He had his doubts. He wondered. I imagine John was thinking, if I'm the forerunner of Christ, what am I doing in this prison? If I'm the forerunner of Christ, why am I about to lose my head? He needed a witness. He needed something to comfort him personally. And that is a comfort that you and I have that John didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to give us a comfort and peace by using the Word of God. John didn't have that. He's merely quoting here what the Holy Spirit puts in his mouth, what God puts in his mouth, but he doesn't know or understand fully what he's talking about. And he brings up another point here too in verse number 18, where he says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, John is saying this to a Jewish audience. What would a Jewish audience or even an American Christian audience stop and think about this? Well, wait a minute. We've been worshiping God as long as we've been alive. Our ancestors worshiped God. We have the temple right here among us. How can you say that we don't know who God is? Well, I think the proof came when they crucified their own Messiah. They obviously didn't know who he was. As a matter of fact, and I know this would really rankle a Jew, but it seems like Pilate knew more about who he was when he put that superscription over the cross than what the Jews did. And it's the same thing with churchianity today. They would say, we've been worshiping God ever since we've been Christians. But do they know who he is? Well, the scripture says right here that no man hath seen God at any time. Why? Because with physical eyes, we cannot see spiritual things. But with spiritual eyes, we can see spiritual things. Even the Lord's own disciples, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has quoted so many Old Testament scriptures to them, and they've agreed, well, yes, those things are true, those things are fact, but they didn't really understand it because they didn't understand who wrote it, and the one that wrote it is standing right next to them. And they've already said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that you're the Messiah. And yet Philip pipes up and says, well, if you'd show us the Father, that'd be good enough for us. Philip had no idea. And the other disciples were smart enough not to say anything. They just kept quiet because usually Peter was the one with his foot in his mouth. But not this time. No man has seen God at any time. And yet with the coming of the Holy Spirit and with our spiritual eyes, we do see God and we do see the Father. But it's only through the scripture that the Holy Spirit communicates to our heart that opens our eyes to see the Father. He uses the Word of God, and apart from the Word of God, you or I cannot advance in our state of sanctification, which is spiritual growth by another term, without the Scriptures. You can try in vain. You can listen to all the Christian philosophers, all the Christian radio broadcasts, all the Christian head shrinkers. You can listen to all that they have to say, and they might be good things, and they might be right things, but those are not the things that the Holy Spirit uses to bring you comfort in your heart and to open your eyes as to what the depth of God is, what the breadth of God is. The Word of God is a very important thing. That's why verse number 14 says the Word was made flesh. The Logos, the inscripturated Word, was made flesh. Does that mean that the Lord Jesus had his body formed out of papyrus? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what does it mean? God, who at various and sundry times, as the book of Hebrews tells us, spoke to the world through his prophets, has now, in these latter days, spoken to us by his Son, by whom he made the worlds. His very name is the Word. And what does the Word imply? What is the function of a word? Isn't it to communicate something? Human speech is a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. The fact that we can communicate with one another using words, and by using words can draw nuance of thought that words can't even express. Speech is a wonderful thing. Isn't it interesting that God uses the Word when he wants to communicate with us? The very name of the Son of God is the Word. If you want to see God, you see Christ. How did he answer Philip? Philip, have I been with you for so long and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, Philip can't understand that at the time because they're still not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost hasn't come yet. But after the day of Pentecost, do you suppose Philip would have asked that question? No, but it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that they really saw Jesus. And it wasn't until Paul, that apostle called out of due time, comes along that they really understood the depth and breadth of who Christ is and what he was doing in the world became manifest. So, the Word, it's important. Let's drop down to verse number 29 and do a little bit more reading here. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. That's the second time John has uttered this saying, He was before me. Verse 31, And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John goes on with his testimony now, and once again, he doesn't fully understand what it is that he's involved with, but he does understand that it's the living God that has told him to do this and to give this testimony to the world. Isn't it interesting that as soon as Herod's executioners had struck his head from his body, he immediately began to understand what all of this was about. As he dwelt in Abraham's bosom for those few days until the Lord came and led captivity captive, he was apprised of a whole lot of information, a whole lot of wisdom. He began to understand a whole lot of what he had been a part of that he couldn't have understood before that happened. His eyes were opened. And like so many of the Old Testament prophets, during the days of his flesh when he was making the prophecies, he didn't understand most of what it was that he was prophesying about. When you look at Daniel, and you know it's only two people in all the scriptures that are called beloved of God, and Daniel is one of them in the scriptures. Daniel himself didn't understand all of the prophecies that he uttered. And God told him, don't worry about that, Daniel. You run along and stand in your lot. When the time comes, the people that read about what you wrote will understand. You don't have to understand now, but they will when the time comes. And sure enough, if you take the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation together, because they're companion books, and you have the Holy Spirit, you start to understand what the plan and purpose of God is, what it is that he's doing in the world. And it comes all by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit together. We have an advantage that they did not have, in that we have the inscripturated record of what Daniel had to say, and we have the Holy Spirit of God to explain it to us. You see, we have the entire key that unlocks the door here. They did not have that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, since we've been reading about John here pretty consistently. He has something else to say that I think would be interesting to us concerning the Word. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 1. This is how he opens this apocalypse or this unveiling. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. What does John have to say here concerning about that which he is about to unfold? Well, he says, first of all, that this is the apocalypsis, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does apocalypse mean? It means an unveiling, something that had been previously hidden, but now is unveiled. And of course, the book of Revelation has to do with the church age, but most of it is about the time of Jacob's trouble, and then after that, of course, the millennial kingdom, and then after that, the ages of the ages. And so we see a sort of a zoomed out view of the world's history, what God's plan and purpose in all of it has been from the very beginning. So this is an unveiling of that. It's not the unveiling of Christ himself, but it's the unveiling of the things that will shortly come to pass. And what does John have to say concerning that particular unveiling? Well, he says in verse number 1, the revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Here's the context of what the unveiling is about. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, but they are not signs and symbols which you can interpret according to your own worldly intelligence. They're signs and symbols that are explained everywhere else in the scripture. The book of Revelation is sometimes called the Grand Central Station of the Bible, because it has connections with all of the rest of the scripture and wraps up the whole plan and purpose of God and hands it to you. It explains so many things that look so mysterious in the Old Testament. What could these things mean? Well, when you go to the book of Revelation, all of these signs and symbols, which were unintelligible in the Old Testament, are now inscripturated. And the Holy Spirit now is able to take that scripture and explain to you as a believer what God is actually doing. Everybody's interested in the future, aren't they? People spend a lot of money on fortune tellers and they don't get very much for their money. But if you want to find out what's going to happen, well, you can find out because God had it written down by this same John that we looked at just a moment ago, and now we have the Holy Spirit, and we have all the rest of the Bible, and by comparing scripture with scripture, we say, aha, that's how all of these pieces of this seeming jigsaw and the rest of the Bible all go together to give us a complete picture of what it is that God is doing and what he is yet to do. And yes, you can read the last chapter. We know how it ends. We win. That's good. Amen. Satan hates this book like he hates no other book in all of the scripture, because it tells all about what he's up to, what his plan and purpose has been, that he's the inveterate enemy of God and the inveterate enemy of we who are God's, and of his demise. He hates that. That alone should make us love it. If there's any spite left in your soul, here's a good outlet for it. I'm just kidding about that. But hopefully now you can see the importance of the Word of God. We should never give it short shrift. Well, the next thing that's going to come up, and this is important, is can we know that this book, which says it's important, is it really true? What's the first thing that Satan does in the Garden of Eden after we're told that he's more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God has made? What's his first move?
To deceive.
Well, yes, but what is the nature of the deception?
You too can become as gods.
Okay, but something even before that. Yeah, yea, hath God said. What's he doing with that statement? He's attempting to cast aspersions of doubt on God's word, isn't he? Does he know very well what God said? Of course he does. Does God know what God said? Yes, I suspect he did. But does Adam know what God said? We're going to get to this in a moment, because the scripture speaks about sinning with a high hand, and I think that's something that we need to spend a little bit of time on. But did Adam know what God said? Yes, he received it directly, first person singular from God. He absolutely did know what God said. Is there any record that Eve was there when God communicated that to Adam? You may not have thought about this before, but you should. No. Who is it that Satan immediately goes to with his plan of deception? Yea, hath God said. Who does he say that to?
The vulnerable.
Pardon?
The vulnerable.
Why is she vulnerable?
She
wasn't there. She didn't hear it first person singular, but do you suppose that she knew it? Adam had to have told her because of the way that she answers the serpent. And the serpent would not have said, yea, hath God said, if she didn't have hear or have some knowledge that God actually had said it. She knew, but she didn't hear it first person singular. Do you think that that creates a vulnerability? Have you thought about the fact that when you act as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ and you actually use the scripture to encourage someone to come to Christ and to be born again, God is speaking to them personally, first person singular, through the Holy Spirit? And if they refuse Christ, they have sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin. We'll talk about that later and develop that idea. But there is such a thing in the scripture as sinning with a high hand, and it's important. What does that have to do with the word? Well, it tells you that the word is obviously very important, because the entire future of mankind is going to hang on whether or not Eve is going to give credence to what she knows God said as over and against what the serpent says. So that raises the issue, if the word of God isn't true, doesn't the whole thing fall apart? The whole argument? The veracity of the word of God is the paramount thing then, isn't it? Is it true or is it not? That's the first thing we need to establish. Is the word of God true? Because that's the first thing that somebody is going to say when you're doing an ambassadorial duty and telling somebody about Jesus Christ and you're using the scripture. What's the first thing that they have to counter if they want to counter your argument? They have to counter the scripture, because you didn't say, Spock says. You didn't say, Dr. Such and Such says. You said, the Bible says. And so what has to be their position? Well, maybe the Bible isn't true. After all, it's a collection of myth and a tissue of fallacy, isn't it? No, it's not. If you had to defend the scriptures, how would you go about it? Well, at the beginning of this message, I said, well, you could use natural revelation. It's not the word of God, but it is an adjunct that you could use as a supporting argument. And I'm not against that. The scripture's not against that. So, what might you say? Everybody's read the Iliad and the Odyssey, haven't they? Surely. Now, you probably haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, and I would recommend that over the Iliad and the Odyssey, but nonetheless, does anybody ever question that there was a blind poet named Homer that wrote this stuff? Do you realize that the latest manuscript witness that we have of anything that could connect itself to Homer is over 800 years old, and the manuscripts are in great question? There's nothing in human history that you can get hold of solidly that would prove that there ever was a blind poet named Homer that wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, but nobody questions it, do they? Do you realize how well attested the scripture actually is? Now, don't fall into the fallacy of thinking that archaeology proves the scripture. No, the scripture proves archaeology, but the evidence is there. Do you realize that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best attested fact of ancient human history that's extant today? And you can draw on that, and by all means, you should. You don't need to go in search of the historic Jesus, because it's everywhere to be found. Profane writings are full of accounts and annals of the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. Just to quote a Jewish writer who was prejudiced against him from the beginning. It's there. It's obvious. Now, I haven't gone into what it's all about, and we're going to look at the scriptures, but our time for this morning is gone. But you can rest assured that with a very minimal level of research, you can by natural means, not even the scripture itself, but by natural means, offer up evidence to somebody that would ask about the veracity of the scripture. Powerful argument. And then when you take the scripture itself, the scripture vindicates itself. Somebody would come to you and say out of their ignorance, well, Jesus never said he was God. Oh, yeah? What Bible are you reading? He said it over and over. That's why they hated him. Yes, the Bible is the Word of God. And if once you establish that, now you've got the basis of saying, well, if it's true, what are you going to do about it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray.